Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. So we are going to continue our Christmas series called Predictive Texts, in which we are looking at Old Testament scriptures or figures, or in our case today, specific times or customs in the Old Testament that point to Jesus, that predict the life and ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we're doing that. The three main offices or leadership positions of the Hebrew people is what we're focusing on. And so last week we looked at Jesus as the ultimate prophet. And then on Christmas Eve, we will look at Jesus as the king. But today we're going to focus on the idea of Jesus as priest. That's the third, or in this case, the second in order of the three main leadership offices of the Old Testament Hebrew people. We're only going to cover a few ideas, but we're going to kind of go through the second part pretty thoroughly. And so we're going to go through quite a bit of scripture, especially the second half. I say that about every other week, and it's every week I do that, so it's no different. Just me, to me mentally, it seems like quite a bit, but it'll be a great discussion to see Jesus as our priest. We'll begin kind of the first half in the same way we did last week. We will ask, what were the duties of a priest? And then did Jesus fulfill them? And then we will look kind of in the second half of the message at a very specific day on the Jewish calendar, which in several different ways paralleled and pointed to Jesus in the laws and customs of the Old Testament. So let's start with this and look at, what are the duties of an Old Testament Hebrew Jewish priest? What are they? So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 5. We'll be in Hebrews quite a bit today. So yes, we're looking at predictive texts, which you would think they're Old Testament scriptures, but the New Testament book of Hebrews is very much an Old Testament-y kind of New Testament book. It really summarizes the law and the customs of the Old Testament very well in the New Testament. So we're going to sort of look forward by looking backward here. So join me first in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, as we look at what are the main duties of an Old Testament priest. Here's what it says. Every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. And he is able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. That is why he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as theirs. And no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He must be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was. And so there are three, we'll go through this pretty quickly, this first half. There are three main duties that we can see here and also throughout the Old Testament that would qualify a Hebrew priest, the three duties of the Hebrew priest. First is, priests represent God to people. I'll go over this very quickly because that was a big theme of last week too. The prophets do the same thing. They represent God to the people. Now, the distinction I want to make is, the prophets are sort of this time-to-time representation, right? They would come forward every few months or years with a prophecy from God. They would just sort of appear and then disappear for a while. Whereas priests, they represent God to the people on a regular basis. They're making sacrifices daily. They're doing the work of the ministry constantly. And so they are a constant reminder of God to the people. And this is important because, as we'll continue on to see later, there's a great distance between God and his people. Even look at Mount Sinai when Moses is leading the people in the wilderness and they camp at the mountain. The people are sort of keep their distance from the mountain because there's smoke and fire and lightning and thunder as God's presence, where he lives on this mountain. We're going to stay away from that. We're not really sure if we can handle that. And even when Moses goes up to the mountain, he tells Aaron, hey, make a perimeter around the mountain so no one gets too close, because God's presence is just maybe too much for them. So there's always been this sort of distance. Even in worship, when priests are involved, there's a distance between God and his people. We'll look at this in detail again later, but even different parts of the tabernacle and temple are off limits to everyone but one person. And even parts of the temple, when they're built later on, there are sections that are just for women. There are sections that are just for certain Gentiles that can come so far and no further. There are certain areas for the men to come. There are certain areas for the priests to come. There's levels to this, and there's distance between God and his people. And so priests do a great job of sort of trying to bridge that gap as they represent God to the people. There are two specific ways in which the priest does this, and it's actually the other two duties of the office of priest. So the next thing that the priest would do, the main duty, is they would intercede for the people. Priests intercede for the people. This is sort of the other side of that coin. So in worship and sacrifice that they would give and offer, they're representing God to the people. But with intercession, they're representing the people to God. Even before there was the line of the priests, Moses would do this for the people. And there's a couple of times where he would pray, "Hey, God, don't destroy them." That was his intercession for the people. "Hey, I know you're really ticked off. Hey, I know they've really messed up. Please don't crater them," you know? And so he would intercede for the people, and priests do that as well. It's not as overtly in the Hebrew 5 passage that we started with, but it definitely is a major part of the duties of a priest. And we see here a command that God gives. So go with me now to Numbers chapter 6. This is a command that God gives to the priest. This is a prayer that you must pray over the people. And so here's that prayer, this prayer of intercession for and blessing for the people by the priest. Numbers 6, 24 through 26. Here's the prayer. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." See that, even that language there, the Lord turn his face toward you. There's this, he's trying to bridge that distance between God and the people, even through, and sometimes distinctly through, intercession. This prayer blessing is one of the duties of the priest, to intercede for the people. The third duty then of the priest is they would then present offerings to God. Now, worship in the Old Testament is very different from how we view worship now. It's not singing songs and clapping hands and playing instruments. Okay, that's not how it was back then. Offerings in the Old Testament are not, you know, put your check in the box and, you know, it'll get in the bank or whatever, right? That's not what the offering was back then. Ministry for the leadership, the priest, was not, you know, preaching and visitation and doing these other sort of tasks. It was totally different. Basically, the Old Testament priest was a butcher and a grill master, right? So that was their thing. So the people, the offering, the worship of the people was to bring live animals to the tabernacle or then later to the temple. That was the offering. That was the sacrifice. And then the ministry of the priest would be to then slaughter the animal, divide the parts up. They would, you know, they would light some of it on fire. They would burn some of the fat off. They would distribute the blood in different areas. We'll look at that again in detail here in just a moment. So ministry is weird, you know, for a priest as far as we're concerned. Now, the reason that it was designed this way was on behalf of the people's sin. So this is what Leviticus 17:11, part of that Old Testament law, says this: "For the life of the body is in its blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible." Now, again, to our modern sensibilities, that sounds weird. It sounds gross. It sounds morbid. But that's just how it was in that day and time. The life of this animal is given in exchange for your life. You've committed a sin against God. He demands your blood. Instead, he's made a way for an animal to be sacrificed in your place to forgive you of your sin, at least for a time. So as weird as this sort of worship sounds to us, it was very normal to that day and that time. So those are the three main duties of the priest that we covered there pretty quickly. Now the question is, did Jesus fulfill those duties? We're, again, claiming that he is a priest, and so he had to check all these boxes. And there are some others that we aren't going to get to today for lack of time, but these are the three main things that we see that Jesus did, in fact, do. He did fulfill these requirements. So first, Jesus did represent God to the people. I won't spend a lot of time on this again because last week that was a huge theme. That's what Christmas is all about, where God came, Jesus came in the form of man in flesh and blood to represent God to the people. He claimed in his life ministry to be divine. I know there's a movement here recently that's kind of, you know, come up where different scholars and different people and different thinkers will deny that Jesus ever claimed to be divine. And I'm like, you've not read the words in red. You've just not read those words, because are there subtle ways he claims that? Sure. Are there overt ways he says that? Absolutely. That's why they murdered him. It wasn't because he's ugly, we don't like him, or he doesn't fit in. It's like, he claimed to be God very clearly. He blasphemed their law against what they always said. So he did claim to be divine. His followers, as we looked at last week, also made that same claim. They saw the same types of things. Even the followers after the original 12 apostles made this same claim. We looked at one verse last week as well, Colossians 1:15. Paul says that God is the visible image of Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. In Philippians 2, he says that even though Jesus was God, he humbled himself to become a servant to live among us. So he represented the people, or he represented God to the people quite well. So we're done with that part. I do want to spend a little bit of time on this aspect because I think it's underappreciated. And that is, Jesus interceded for his people. Just like a priest, he interceded for the people. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says this: during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. I think that the intercession of Jesus, the prayer life of Jesus for his people, is sort of under the radar as far in terms of what he did and its importance. There was one time when he gets news that his friend Lazarus has been dead, and he waits a few days and travels down to Bethany. He's been dead for 4 days by now. And he tells Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, hey, he will rise again. They don't quite understand what he's saying, but he's saying, hey, in just a few minutes, I'm going to walk over to that tomb. They're going to roll away the stone, and he's going to come forth at my command. So as he's walking over to the tomb, he has this moment where he weeps, and there's a lot that's in there, but he's standing here at the tomb, and before he calls Lazarus from the dead, here's what he prays, right? And he says, he prays out loud. It's almost like breaking the fourth wall, you know, in a movie. You're not supposed to look at the camera if you're on screen, but sometimes you do it on purpose because you're breaking the fourth wall. You're letting people know, I know there's an audience. I know I'm in a play or a movie. Jesus does that in this prayer at the tomb of Lazarus. Check this out. John 11:41 and 42. They rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me. You know, there'll be some times where I assume someone understands what I'm saying to them or what I'm going to say to them, but I will say these words. I need to hear myself say this to you, almost as a reminder, just so we're clear on what's happening, what we're communicating. I need to hear myself say this. That's kind of what he's doing here in this prayer. I want them to know, to hear out loud. I'm talking to myself really loudly so they can hear me while I'm praying, so that you are all powerful. It's sort of a non-traditional aspect of his intercession, but it's a pretty powerful illustration, I think, as well. But Jesus did overtly pray for his followers all the time. So during the final Passover feast they're having together, Jesus is predicting Peter's denial of him later on that night. But as he says, hey, Peter, I know that you're going to deny even knowing me. After he makes that claim, he says this, Luke 22:32. Jesus says to Peter, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus predicts Peter's denial, but he already says, hey, I've already been praying for you. I know you're going to fail me in my greatest hour of need. I know you're going to let me down. I know you're going to deny even knowing me or being associated with me. But I'm not just saying, hey, you're going to do this terrible thing. He said, no, I've already prayed for you ahead of time that you can recover from that. Because he knows the anguish that Peter will go through because of what he's going to do. He knows this could end his faith altogether. This could ruin his life forever. And so I'm praying for him that he would recover from this. That's what he's praying for. It's a pretty powerful thing. And then when he goes to the garden right after that, he's, again, in his greatest moment of need. He's literally sweating blood. He's under such stress and agony, knowing what's about to happen to him in the coming hours. Yet Jesus, as our high priest, the major focus of this prayer in the garden is for his followers. He talks about himself a little bit. Let this cup pass from me. That's kind of a passing idea. The main theme and idea of this prayer, which is called the high priestly prayer in John 17, is for his followers. Here's the theme. John 17, verse 9. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me because they belong to you." This kind of care and attention to his people, his followers, it shows that he checked that box of being this high priest. He interceded for his own people. And here's the good news. The intercession ministry of Jesus is continuing even now. It's not just that he prayed years ago. He prayed when he was alive the first time, and now that he's alive again, he's not praying. That's what he's doing right now. Romans 8, 34 says this, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Jesus is praying for you. What's he doing right now next to the right hand of the Father of God? He's praying for you. He's praying for you that, like Peter, your faith wouldn't fail. He's praying for you that you would resist temptation. He's praying for you that when you don't resist temptation, you will overcome your failures and your faults and your weakness. Jesus is praying for you that you would remain encouraged, remain focused in your faith. How amazing is it that the risen Son of God is praying for you? It's incredible. He's not just sitting idly by. He's not just waiting for the next thing to happen. He's busy. He's at work. I mean, there's a lot of people to pray for, right? I mean, you think your prayer list is long. Jesus is praying for everybody all the time. He's constantly interceding for you. That's a beautiful thing to consider, that he intercedes for us as our high priest. So Jesus represented God to the people. He interceded for the people. And then here's the third box that he checks. As a priest, Jesus then presented an offering to God. Hebrews 2, 16 and 17 says this, "We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people." And as we know, the unique thing about Jesus as our priest is that not only did he offer the sacrifice, but he offered himself as the sacrifice. That's why John the Baptist, when he first sees Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He wasn't just the priest. He was also the offering that was given. That's why at the last Passover, Jesus takes the bread and says, "This is my body." He takes the cup and says, "This is my blood." He's showing them, hey, this is a new covenant. I'm now the great high priest and the ultimate one and only sacrifice for sin. And he did that because it was the only way. It was the only way. Now, so here's what we're gonna now turn and look at this in sort of grainier detail. We're going to focus on the holiest Jewish day of all and see how this day, all these different things that we'll list through for a few minutes, will point to Jesus as the priest, as the sacrifice, as everything that we need for forgiveness of sins. So this day, the holiest day on the Jewish calendar, is called the Day of Atonement, or it's also in Hebrew called Yom Kippur. And so it's still today the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. So what I want to do is walk through this day. It's in Leviticus. We'll look at Leviticus and Hebrews kind of back and forth to see how all the things that happen throughout this day parallel and point to and predict Jesus as priest and as sacrifice. So again, we've already covered quite a bit. We're going to keep motoring along and look at this. So I'll have a sort of a chart or a list up here to help us kind of go through this. There's a few things I want to point out about how this day points to Jesus as our high priest. So here's the first thing that we see about the Day of Atonement is this, that only the high priest is involved on this day. Okay? So there are thousands of priests that serve God's people in the Old Testament. Even if you read in 1 Chronicles 24, you see there are divisions of priests. They have it split up. They have really 24 sections of priests, and they have divisions under that. They have leaders of groups and stuff. They have it really organized in this way. And they would rotate service in the tabernacle or in the temple. But on this day, the holiest day, the Day of Atonement, only the high priest is involved in worship. And he's only offering really one major sacrifice for the entire nation. So typically on every other day, you would come to the temple with your own individual offering of some sort, some kind of a bird or animal or whatever to sacrifice for whatever sin you are trying to get atoned for. But on this day, the high priest only offers one sacrifice for the entire nation. The entire nation is covered through this sacrifice. Now, before the priest can offer a sacrifice for the people, as Hebrews 5 already told us, he has to offer one for himself. So he has to go through cleansing, purification rites, and rituals. He's got to wear the right things and do every step kind of the right way to make it holy and set apart and special and unique for this holy day. The first thing he has to do is offer a bull for his own sin. He's got to slaughter this bull on behalf of him and his family for their sin. And this is what makes Jesus our great high priest, is he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his sin because he had committed no sin. Hebrews 4, 15, 14 and 15, it says, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin." It's insane to think that. But that's part of why God had to become man to be the high priest, because the priest that said earlier has to sympathize with our weaknesses. He puts up with these people because he's one of them. Jesus then becomes one of us, but sinless. That's the differentiating factor with Jesus. Tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. That's what separates him as not only the great high priest, but makes him worthy of being that sacrifice for sin. So then the day continues. So here's really the second aspect of this. The day continues where after the priest, the high priest, sacrifices a bull for his own sin, then there are two goats that are used to sacrifice for the entire nation. And they both do separate things, and Jesus does both of them in himself. So the first goat that's chosen is slaughtered and sacrificed for the sins of the people. And as we'll see later, different things with his blood sprinkled in different parts. We'll see, we'll get really gross and, you know, nasty here in just a second. But he slaughters the first goat for the sins of the people. Then the second goat is called the scapegoat. You ever been one of those before? Right? That's where this idea comes from, the scapegoat. So the second goat that's chosen comes before the priest. He puts both his hands on the head of this goat and confesses all of the sins of the entire nation of Israel. Then the goat is taken out into the wilderness to then where the sins can be removed from the people. So we have two different aspects of forgiveness of sin on this Day of Atonement. And Jesus serves both of these functions in himself. So look at this prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah 53 shows both of these. There's a sacrifice made, and then sin is put on someone or something else. Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins." Catch this. "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole, and he was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own." Catch this last part. "Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." See, both parts there. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was crucified. He was slaughtered like the first goat was. And then the last part of Isaiah 53, verse 6, "The Lord laid on him the sins of us all." He does the thing that both goats do separately in himself. He serves both purposes of both lambs. There's two other things about the lambs that I want to just point out that are interesting points to Jesus. And one question is, how do you determine which goat is which? How do you determine, you know, which goat gets to go wander in the wilderness with the sins of the people and which one gets slaughtered? How do you know that? Well, it tells us in Leviticus 16, verse 8, he is to cast sacred lots to determine which goat will be reserved as an offering to the Lord and which will carry the sins of the people to the wilderness of Azazel. So they just roll the dice. Okay, hey, you're evens, you're odds. You know, sorry if you're odds, I guess you're done today. But if we roll, you know, the odd numbers, then you're done. You're the sacrifice. If you roll the evens, you know, you get the sins of people put on you, but you get to kind of wander for the rest of your days in the wilderness. Now, remember, what happens as Jesus is hanging, bleeding, suffocating on the cross? What are the soldiers doing there nearby? What are they doing? Mark 15:24, exactly. The soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It's sort of, again, an offset imagery here. It's not a direct parallel, but the parallel is still there. They rolled dice. They cast lots to determine who would be sacrificed. And while the sacrifice is made of Jesus, the soldiers are casting lots for his garments. And then notice what happens to the animals after the sacrifice is made. So one more parallel with the goats, then we'll move on to something else. Hebrews 13:11-12, it says this. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also, Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So there are a lot of the Old Testament law and ritual is about cleanliness. There are certain things that are clean and certain things that are unclean. There are certain things you can do inside the camp or the walls of the city and certain things that must be done outside. And so what we see here is that the way that the bodies of the animals are disposed of is unclean. It must be done outside the camp. We see a parallel here, or really the author of Hebrews sees a parallel here with where Jesus was crucified. I've got an image here I'll show you of two different sites that are two possible sites of the crucifixion of Jesus. The one on the left is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. This is a possible location, probable location of the crucifixion of Jesus. The image on the right is a hill not too far from there, which could be the hill of Golgotha or the place of the skull. So either one of these places could be where Jesus was crucified. The thing about both of them, about each of them, is they are both technically outside the city walls of the old city of Jerusalem. And so what Hebrews tells us is, just like the thing that is unclean had to be done outside the walls, this thing that was done that is unclean must have been done outside the walls. And so another interesting parallel here to Jesus and these two goats as the sacrifice for sin on this Day of Atonement. Then the next thing that we see here, the next important part on this chart, is this idea of the mercy seat. The mercy seat. So, and we see how Jesus covers that as well. Leviticus 16:14, it talks about what this is. It says, so the priest, he does this. He must take some of the blood of the bull, dip his finger in it, and sprinkle it on the east side of the atonement cover. He must sprinkle blood 7 times with his fingers in front of the atonement cover. Now, what is the atonement cover? What does that mean? I have another picture, a lot of pictures today, okay? So another picture for you here of the Ark of the Covenant. And so this is a fairly small box. It's about 4 feet by 2.5 by 2.5 feet. It's actually wooden, but it's covered, it's layered in gold. Inside of it contained the 2 tablets of the law from Moses. It contained Aaron's rod from the wilderness, and it also contained a jar of manna inside. And in the words of Indiana Jones, it belongs in a museum, you know. We don't know where this is. There's a lot of conspiracies about where this is and who's in control of it and where, all that sort of thing. We really don't know the location of this for a long time. But this is what they call, this is the atonement cover. So the lid of this box where the cherubim are touching their wings is called the mercy seat or the atonement cover. Now, the reason this is so important is because this is where God's glory would dwell in the back of the tabernacle or temple. That location right between their wings is where the glory of God would rest. And as we just read in Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of these sacrifices is sprinkled on top of this box. It's the atonement, or it's the mercy seat. So atonement just simply means to appease the wrath of a God. And so that's what this blood does. That's what this Day of Atonement does, is the blood appeases the wrath of God who's been sinned against. And this is exactly what Christ did on the cross. He atoned for our sin. Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So Jesus' death does satisfy God's wrath. It's the substitution for us for our sin. So he pays the penalty and the price that we deserve, and yet it's his blood that atones us. It forgives us. It cleanses us from our sin. Jesus' blood poured out is our atonement, and he is our mercy seat. And the next thing on this list, the fourth line item here, is that this is called the Day of Atonement. So this is one day all the people's sins are accounted for in one offering. And then after that, you know what happens the next day? We're back to business as usual. Now I got to bring my lamb the next day for my own sin. Now I got to bring my turtle doves or whatever for my own sin the next day. This one day only covers that one day. And then the sacrificial system goes on and on and on, day after day after day. And it was designed to do that, really, until the ultimate sacrifice could be made, and that is through Jesus. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, again, comparing these two time periods. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. The good news of the sacrifice of Jesus is that no more sacrifice is required for our sin, because Jesus did it himself. The good news about the sacrifice of Jesus is that no other sacrifice is sufficient. Only Jesus as that sacrifice is enough. So you don't have to beat yourself up for your sin, because Jesus was for you. That's what faith in him does. And you also can't be good enough to cover up for your own sin. Only Jesus can do that for us. This one sacrifice was good for all sin, for all time. And we say, thank you, Jesus, for your atoning blood that covers all of our sin. That's the beauty of the atonement of Jesus, is it covers us for all sin for all time. Here's the last part of this chart, and then we'll start to wind it down here for just a minute. So here's the biggest part, I think, of this whole day. Again, the distance between people and God is that all of the real heavy lifting on the Day of Atonement done by the high priest is done behind this huge curtain, this huge veil. Again, showing this separation between God and people. Look again at Hebrews chapter 9. Again, I warned you, a lot of scripture, but you can like see this chart. We got it all right there. There's even verses I didn't cover. You're welcome, that you can look at later, you can study later. Hebrews 9, 6 through 8. When these things were all in place, so this is talking about the way the tabernacle is designed. You got a large room with all these different items, candlesticks and tables and all this kind of stuff. So all these things are in place. The priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties, but only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year on this Day of Atonement. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open, as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. We have another picture here to show you sort of a rendering of what this area might have looked like. So this is the opening area it's talking about with these items that were used for daily worship. Then we have this huge curtain here. Based on the measurements that we have, it's probably about 60 feet high, this curtain, about 30 feet wide, and most importantly, somewhere between 4 and 5 inches thick. That's a heavy-duty curtain. Good luck, Cindy, making that kind of curtain, all right? It's a lot of fabric, okay? So this huge veil and curtain cut off the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is kept, where God's presence dwells. So God is not fully, freely accessible to the people under this system. But again, look at the cross of Christ. What happened as Jesus drew his last breath? Mark 15:37-38. Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This supernatural event at the death of Jesus fulfills what he said about himself, right? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. At the death of Jesus, the original curtain dividing us from God, distancing us from God, keeping us apart from God is torn, and now Jesus is the new veil. He is the new curtain. He is the way into God's presence. And what that means, one more scripture, what that means is Hebrews 4:16, it says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. Jesus becomes the curtain into the most holy place. He is our access to God. Through Jesus, you have direct access to God that was not available before his death. He becomes the curtain. And it says we receive mercy. Remember, the mercy seat is behind the curtain. The place where God's presence is behind the curtain. Now that we have access to that place through Christ, we have access to the mercy seat, which is also Jesus. He is all of these things wrapped into one. You can go directly to God. What was impossible before him is now immediate after him. So Jesus performs all these things in this entire day. All these things, these predictions, these parallels point to Jesus. So it's an understatement. It's like the understatement of the century to say that Jesus changed everything forever. We've seen all these examples of what he did to change everything about us and God. He is our great high priest. He's our perfect sacrifice for sin, which is good for all time and grants us this access to God. So here's how I want to close today. I'm going to read two more verses, but it's going to serve as our closing prayer. So I read Hebrews through like two or three times this week just to kind of try to piece all this together and make it make sense. Probably didn't pull that off today, but we'll see. And so as I was reading this, this scripture really came to mind. It's Hebrews 13:20-21. And just as we talked about in number 6, the high priest had this prayer of blessing over the people, I kind of read this, and I did a lot of research on, is anybody else seeing this? And nobody else did, which probably means I'm off on this, but I'm going to share this anyway. It doesn't mean that I'm, you know, that deep or whatever. No, it probably means there's no significance here, but I'm finding it. But anyway, we're going to close with this. So I'll read these two verses and pray this prayer blessing over you. Because as we end this year and get to ready to walk into a new year, you may have faced a lot of difficulties this last year. You may have faced a lot of setbacks this year. You may have really faced a lot of opposition in your faith, in your life, at your job, with your family, your circle of influence. Maybe a lot of things changed for you this year. And so despite all of those things, as we close today, here's my closing prayer of blessing over you. It's Hebrews 13:20-21. So here's my prayer of blessing over you today. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen.